Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Recall those of you who have been following through with us in this great epistle, that in our last study we looked at what was a very sobering possibility in the Christian life. We may have had a conversion experience that we look back upon, an experience of joy, of release, of relief and forgiveness. And some of us perhaps can look back for 20 or 30 years at such a time as that. But the opening verses of chapter 6 make very clear, as no other passage of Scripture does, that if there is no permanent change in our life today as a result of that conversion experience, then we've just been kidding ourselves. We're not Christians. Despite all the religious activities we may have been going through these intervening years, if we're still the same persons we were in our disposition, in our attitudes, in our reactions with other people, then we're not Christians. We're still dead. And the only real mark we saw of true Christian life is the existence of a love that desires to help others, that begins to minister to others. That's the mark. And if we have that, even in some small degree, it's proof that we're Christians. But we can have that without any assurance, any sense of security in this relationship. And it's very possible, therefore, to be a Christian and still be troubled with doubts and fears and anxieties and uncertainty about our relationship with Christ. Now, that's where we begin today. I received this last week, a letter from a Christian boy in the service who is simply tormented with doubts about his faith. He expressed it very openly. I'll quote a part of the letter. He says, "I think I've lost my faith in the power of prayer. It seems like I have asked so many things in Christ's name that weren't answered. I get the skeptical feeling that it would have happened one way or the other whether I asked or not. If it comes out the way you ask, then you say, my prayer was answered. If it doesn't, you say, God chose not to answer it this way, or he'll answer it later if I keep praying," and so on. "I haven't," he says, "by any means rejected Christianity, but I can't, no matter how much I want to, give myself wholeheartedly to a way of life I am so uncertain about. But it's really rough riding on the fence." I appreciate the honesty of that letter. I fear there are many of us who feel the same way that are not honest enough to say so. And I would like to let this climate of doubt that's expressed by that letter so simply and so forthrightly be the launching pad for the rocket of faith, which is always the answer to doubt, that this passage will bring before us. If we turn now to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 13, we will find the writer citing for us the example of Abraham, one of the great rocket launchers of all history, the man who is known in the New Testament as the father of the faithful. And when we exercise the kind of faith that Abraham exercised, we become children of Abraham, the New Testament says. And in this incident from the life of Abraham, we learn what makes faith strong. Or to change the figure, we learn here the ground of our faith, or the ground of our hope. Now let me read the passage, beginning with verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promises the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus is gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Genesis says that God appeared to Abraham and he made a promise. Through your seed, he said, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, the immediate seed was Isaac, who was born of Abraham's old age. And the ultimate seed, the New Testament informs us, was Christ. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that this promise is fulfilled, that all the peoples of the earth are blessed in Abraham. And this promise God made to Abraham was later on confirmed again to him by an oath, God swearing by himself that he would fulfill what he had said. And the writer is simply pointing out that Abraham believed God's promise and his oath. Now, why did he believe it? Well, not because he immediately saw it fulfilled. If you read the account, you'll find there was 25 long, weary years before Isaac was born. And meantime, Abraham and his wife Isaac were growing older and older and had passed the time of life where it was even possible to have children, and still the promise was unfulfilled. So Abraham didn't believe it because he immediately saw results. Nor did he believe because he was doing his best to accomplish it. In fact, there was one time when he began to waver a bit in his faith and thought perhaps God did mean for him to do something himself on this, that he had to help God out a bit. And he concocted a very ingenious scheme by which he could fulfill the promise of God. And the result was the birth of Ishmael, who became a thorn in the side of Israel from that day until this. Well, then why did Abraham believe God's promise? Well, let me read it to you, if I may, from Paul's letter to the Romans in the great chapter 4, where he speaks of Abraham again. This is what he says, verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. This didn't shake him. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And now we come to the reason. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That God was able to do what he had promised. In other words, Abraham believed God because his faith rested on the character of God. And that's always where faith has to rest. As the writer points out, this is true among men, isn't it? A man's word is no better than his character. Even if you get a man to sign a contract or an agreement, that agreement is no more than a scrap of paper if the man who signed it does not intend to fulfill it. And it's no better than the man who makes it. And even in our courts of law, in our daily affairs of business, this is true. All faith ultimately rests on character. Now, that's a very important point. Because this means that Abraham believed God because he believed that God told the truth about himself, that God was true to his own character. And God had displayed that character in two separate, distinct ways. First, by making a promise, and second, by taking an oath, swearing by himself to fulfill that promise. And without any results, without seeing any results, for 25 years, Abraham hung on to the character of God. And he never said to himself during all that time, well, I've tried it and it doesn't work. Or I've got to somehow believe this even though I know it's not true. I've got to convince myself that it is true even though somehow I secretly believe that it isn't true. No, Abraham never said that. He said, if there's a God at all, and he exists at all, as I have every evidence in my own contact with him to know is true, then he's the kind of a God who will do what he says he'll do. And for 25 years, Abraham hung on to that promise, and he won by that. Now I'd like to come back a moment to my service friend's letter. Or he raises the question here about prayer. He says, I've tried prayer, and it doesn't seem to work. And I don't know any more clear example of the folly of putting things the wrong way than that. For that's really saying what is a common illusion of our day, that seeing is believing. Have you ever said that? If I see it, then I'll believe it. There is no greater lie ever foisted upon the human race by the inventor of lies, the father of lies, than that seeing is believing. We are utterly convinced that that's the way by which we come to the knowledge of truth. And there has never been one instance in human history in which it was the way anybody came to truth. It's not seeing is believing. You ask me, why do I believe in prayer? Well, not because I've tried it and it has worked. That's not why I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer because Jesus Christ says that prayer is the secret of life. That Jesus Christ says that a man must either pray or faint, one or the other. That he either finds the keystone to living in prayer, or lacking it, life begins to fall apart at the seams. And because Jesus says this is the secret, I believe him, and therefore I pray, and I find it works, because it is the secret. He's been telling the truth. So that the demonstration of prayer, which I personally have experienced, does not come from my experiments. That simply is a demonstration of what I have already believed because of who said it. Believing, therefore, is seeing. And that's the true statement. Now you can see this is true on many levels of life. It's true all through life. Albert Einstein did not come to the knowledge of relativity by performing a series of experiments which ultimately convinced him that relativity was true. No. In his thinking, he lighted upon the concept of relativity, and he was convinced in his own mind that this was the secret to the physical universe, and then he performed some experiments that he might demonstrate it to others. This is the way. Believing is seeing. And this, therefore, is the strength of faith. It rests in the character of Jesus Christ. Either he is telling us the truth, either we can trust what this one says to us, who is like no one else that ever appeared in human history, or we have to reject him and repudiate him and renounce him as a self-deceived imposter who's attempting to foist some very crude and foolish ideas upon the human race. That's where faith rests. And from that ground, everything else must follow. Now, that's what the writer says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. It's in the person of Christ that all Christian faith rests at last. And he is our forerunner. Not only has he made promises, but he has himself demonstrated them. What has happened to him is what's going to happen to us. That's what this means. Now, if this be true, and surely your own experience confirms what I've been saying to you this morning, then our faith will be strengthened as we see more clearly the character of the one with whom we have to deal. And that's why he moves immediately to this matter of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Again and again in this letter, he has used this phrase, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the sheer repetition of this indicates that there's something very vital hidden in this. Now we're going to see what that is. And in this next section from chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 7, again, verse 26, we have a great portrait of our helper. And the incident upon which it's based comes again from Abraham's life, recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis, where we have the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. As Abraham was coming back from the battle of the five kings, a stranger met him and blessed him. And Abraham gave tithes to this man. And Melchizedek steps suddenly out of the shadows of history, appears on the stage here. And I think we can be greatly helped if we will view this incident as a movie depicting the life of Christ. Let me read these first three verses. You'll see what I mean. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is like a motion picture, in which a well-known star perhaps plays the part of a historical character. Just as a few years ago, Raymond Massey played the part of Abraham Lincoln. And any of you who saw that movie, remember that all through that movie, you did not see Raymond Massey, but you saw Abraham Lincoln. For within the scope of that movie, the star is not himself any longer, but he's who he is pretending to be, the part that he is enacting for us. And in this account in Genesis, you have that kind of a scene. Here's an ordinary man named Melchizedek, who was a priest of God, who lived in the city of Salem, later known as Jerusalem, and who met Abraham. And for the moment, he is playing a part which beautifully pictures the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ to us today. And in passing, let me say this. Hollywood ought to drool over this kind of a thing, because in their movies, all they can do is have a star play the part of a man of the past. But when God runs a movie, he has his men play the part of the men of the future. And here's a picture of a man playing a part of someone who is yet to come. Now let's look more carefully at this passage and see the meaning of this ministry of Christ, first of all, by comparison with Melchizedek. There's first a word of reciprocity in these first two verses. Melchizedek met Abraham and gave to him bread and wine, in Genesis we're told, which are the symbols of life and strength, the very things that we partake of when we come to the Lord's table, the symbols of life and of strength. And Abraham, in turn, gave tithes of everything he possessed to Melchizedek. Now, the tithe is always a mark of ownership. It indicates that when the tenth is paid, it is a mark that God owns the whole. And in symbol, therefore, Abraham was saying to Melchizedek, what you stand for has the right of ownership over everything in my life. And in this movie of the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ to us, we see enacted a very important principle. These two become available to each other. The provision from Melchizedek exactly equaled the degree of commitment on the part of Abraham. And this is what the New Testament says to us. You may exercise dominion to the same degree you are prepared to submit to the dominion of Jesus Christ in your own heart. You can fulfill the God-given rights of men to be king over all you survey to the same degree you're prepared to recognize the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ in your own life. You can have as much of Christ as in turn you are ready to permit Him to have of you. They gave themselves to each other. And then there's a word of authority here. The latter part of verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. In other words, what is it that Jesus Christ can give to you today? What is it that his present ministry, right now, makes possible in your life, right now? What can he give you? Well, just what he is. That's all. It takes Christ to be a Christian. We need what He is in order to be what we ought to be. And what He is revealed in His names. He is, first of all, King of Righteousness. That is, He is the one who has the control over the secret of right conduct, the principle, the divine program which results in proper behavior. He's the king of that. He has the secret of it. He is also the king of peace. May I use the equivalent modern term for that phrase? Mental health. He's the king of mental health. The king of peace. The secret, he holds in his hand the secret of rest, of inner calm, of that adequacy within which grants poise and power and purpose to human life, which is so desperately being sought today. And then there's a word of continuity here. He is without father or mother or genealogy and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continues a priest forever. In the movie of Melchizedek that we're looking at here, all this verse means is that there's no mention made of Melchizedek's ancestry or his pedigree or any record of his birth or his death. Now, he was a perfectly normal man. He had all these things true of him. But the silence of the record here is taken as an illustration of the eternal, changeless, unending priesthood of Jesus Christ, which means he is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, throughout every year of a whole lifetime. Someone said to me the other day, how much time do you spend with the Lord each day? And I looked at him and said, 24 hours. How much time do you? And he said, oh, no, no. What I mean is, how much time do you have for your quiet time every morning, time with the Lord? Well, I said, I do try to have a quiet time every morning. Sometimes I miss, but that doesn't mean I haven't had time with the Lord. I have discovered from the New Testament that I have time with Him 24 hours a day. That's time. I'm never out of His presence. I'm never shut off from His resources. I am never separated from His wisdom or His peace or His truth. This is what He's talking about. That's what the Melchizedek priesthood means. What the world is so desperately hungering after today. Now let's take another look at this from the negative point of view. Or in the next section, we see the ministry of Jesus by contrast with the Levitical priesthood. And in this section, we see the marks of incompleteness and weakness of every source of help outside of Christ. As we sing in the hymn, all other ground is sinking sand. And first, it is evident that He is superior to the Jewish priesthood. I'll read these verses quickly through because I'm not going to spend a lot of time in exposition. See how great He is. Abraham the patriarch gave Him a tithe of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brethren, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who has not their genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Here, that is, in the Levitical priesthood, tithes are received by mortal men. There, in the Melchizedek priesthood, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, we've already seen in this letter that the job of a priest is to make one fit for life, fit for living. And therefore, may I again substitute a modern term for the word priest, one which perhaps we'll understand a bit better. The modern equivalent of the priest is the psychiatrist. That's his job, isn't it? To make you fit for living. Not only to do your own living, but fit to be lived with. And the Levitical priests of the old order were nothing but ancient psychiatrists. They offered help to men and women in the problems of living. And if you'll read the Old Testament insightfully, you'll see that's exactly the function they filled. They were there to wrestle and help others with the problems of guilt and stress and strain and confusion and uncertainty and so on. Now, the argument of the writer here is very simple. He says that these Levitical priests derived their authority by descent from Abraham. Therefore, they could never offer any greater help than Abraham could have offered. But Abraham acknowledged the supremacy and preeminence of Melchizedek by paying tithes to him. And therefore, by analogy, the help of priests, Levitical priests, was therefore incomplete, secondary, limited, and temporary compared to that of Melchizedek. This is the argument. For these priests were limited by the humanity of Abraham, just as any psychiatrist or psychologist today is limited by his own humanity. He can only go so far. The help he gives may be very real. And let's not confuse the issue or refuse to face facts. Psychologists and psychiatrists can give much real help, but only to a degree, only within a limit, only so far. And that's his argument here. Now, how far is revealed in this next division, where we see the ministry of Jesus Christ is also superior or superseding the law. Verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that is Christ, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment, the law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, there were two things that marked the fact that the old priesthood was no longer good enough to help men. And that was the appearance of a new priest with a different address and a different ancestry. And if the old priesthood went, the old law had to go too. That's his argument, very simply. And this new priest had a different address. He came from the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Levi, which wasn't a priestly tribe at all, but a kingly tribe. He was a king. Obviously, some change has been made. If God recognizes Christ now as a priest, then there's been a change made. The law has been set aside. Also, he had a different ancestry. It wasn't necessary for him to trace his genealogy back to Abraham. No. He ministers in the power of an endless life. He had no beginning, no ending. And therefore, the law, which is only temporary, has to go. Because that was the trouble with the old priesthood. And by the way, that's the trouble with the present priesthood, the law. Every priest, every psychiatrist, every counselor in human affairs, every behavior consultant, whatever you want to call him, is continually working with the law. How? By seeking to relate people to reality. That's what the law is. It's simply the revelation of reality. It's the way things are. And every psychiatrist and every psychologist is continually trying to help the people who come to him to see things as they are. That's all. That's their entire ministry. Nothing else they can do. Now, that is a very difficult problem, I can assure you. A day or two ago, Dr. Henry Brandt, the well-known Christian psychologist, was speaking to a number of us in a private meeting, and he referred to that verse in James, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, where James says, "If you have strife and envy in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And Dr. Brandt said, this is a very illuminating thing. For it says what we usually do is, if we have strife or envy or bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in our hearts, we cover it over and we glory, we actually boast in our ability to pretend that we don't have it there. And thus we lie against the truth. Have you ever said to someone, "Well, you know, I felt like telling him off, but I didn't say a word. I just smiled sweetly and didn't say a word. But it bugs me. It burns me up that he did a thing like that." And you know what is the worst thing about that? We think that's Christian. We really do. We think that's Christian. We think we have done the Christian thing because we've covered that up and hidden it away and play-acted and pretended it isn't there. We think that's Christian. And James goes on to point out that that it comes from a low source. The wisdom which is from beneath, he says, is earthy, sensual. And Dr. Brandt said that means pleasurable. And the problem that we discover when somebody tries to help us with this is that we like it. It's fun to feel this way toward somebody. We like to be angry at them. We like to mull these things over and just turn them over in our minds and bear a grudge and carry a spirit of hatred against somebody. We like it. We don't want to give it up. It's pleasurable. And the job of any psychiatrist or psychologist, Christian or otherwise, is simply to help us to see that we're hiding the truth from ourselves, deceiving ourselves. But that's as far as they can go. Once that self-discovery comes, then what? Then what? Well, back in the old order, a man would take a sacrifice and take it to the priest. And the priest would offer it. And would, for the moment at least, lift the guilt of that individual. So that though the problem remained, the guilt from it was removed. And that's nothing more nor less than any modern priest does. A psychiatrist dispels guilt by helping someone to see his problem in a different light. Perhaps to see that it is universal. Or, if he's a Christian psychologist or psychiatrist, to help someone to see that God has already forgiven this in Christ. And thus he dispels guilt. But the problem essentially remains, if that's all it's done. The problem remains. The psychiatrist may rearrange it a little bit so that it doesn't grate so strongly upon others. But basically, the problem remains. As C.S. Lewis puts it, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will ever make a good omelet. And so, self-discovery, you see, is just the end of the line. It's as far as a human psychiatrist, counselor, priest, or what have you, can go. And what lies beyond that? Well, if you don't go any further, eventually, despair. And this is what Paul reflects in Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am! The good that I would do, I do not do. And the very things that I hate, I catch myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of death? And that's where this word comes in. There's a priest who can go further. There is a wisdom, James says, which is from above, received as a gift, which is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality, without hypocrisy, waiting to be received. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness which the law demanded might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is what he means here. That which is worthless and weak and useless has been set aside, and a new hope introduced which brings us near to God. Now return to the text for one more contrast. Not only is the ministry of Jesus superior in greatness to the priesthood of the old, and superseding the incompleteness, temporariness of the law, but in His person He Himself surpasses all that any human priest can do. Verse 20. It was not without an oath, that is, the Melchizedek priesthood. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now quickly the argument. In the old order, the priest never took an oath because the law was a temporary measure. It was never the ultimate divine intention for the control of men. Never. Necessary, but not the permanent intention. But in Christ, the permanent program has come. Therefore, his ministry is confirmed with an oath. God says, I will never change my mind. You will never be able to find any other program that works. Never. You will never find in all the writings of men, in all the thinking of the world, another way of doing it. I will never change my mind. This is permanent. There is no shutdown. And further, the old priests inevitably died, and the help that they offered could suddenly therefore terminate. A lady said to me some time ago, I don't know what I'm going to do, she said. My psychiatrist is moving away and I'm simply lost without him. But here's a psychiatrist who never dies, who never moves away, who is never off duty. There's no breakdown in his ministry. Therefore, he can save to the uttermost. Isn't that good news? As somebody's put it, from the guttermost to the uttermost. No wonder then the writer says in verse 26, it is fitting that we should have this kind of a priest. Very fitting, isn't it? He's just made for us. In our pressure-filled, hectic, highly mobile, tension-torn days. As someone has put it in a beautiful acrostic with the word of the name of Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, just exactly suits us sinners. Just exactly. Made for us. Now, what's the key that releases this ministry to us? Just this closing word. It's written all through Hebrews. Faith. Not belief. I didn't say belief. You all believe this. But only a few of you are acting upon it. Exercising faith. The other night at a meeting of our board of directors, three men shared together with us their experiences in witnessing. And they told of the delight and the surprise that was theirs and the joy that was in their heart as they actually found that people all around them are eager to talk about the things of Christ. And after they had finished, two other men spoke up on their own and told about their failures. Confessed that they wanted to do this, but they simply hadn't. Couldn't, they thought. Now, if you had given an examination to all the men of that board the other night on the question, on the doctrine of witnessing, they would have all passed. There wasn't a man there who did not believe that the Holy Spirit is at work, awakening hunger in hearts, and that God is able to save, and that there are those ready to be talked to, and there is a joy in witnessing. All would have passed. But there were only three who had exercised faith. Because faith is a venture. Faith is putting your foot out on it. Faith is attempting it, trying it. And those three men could say, they found that every word they had believed was true. Unless we make continual demands upon Christ's love and power, how else, How else will we ever learn that we can never touch bottom? Let's pray. We remember, Lord Jesus, how many times you said to thy disciples, O ye of little faith. And we hear these words again to our own hearts this morning. Lord, grant to us that we may have the courage to believe and to step out upon what we believe. Stir us up, Lord. Grant to us this ability to act on what we know. In Jesus' name. Amen.